If I had to describe the year 2020 in one word, I probably couldn't say it from behind this pulpit. It's been a year of turmoil on so many levels. While this year will probably be remembered most for the outbreak of COVID-19 and its toll physically, emotionally, economically, politically, and even spiritually, there were also the riots and destruction in several major cities, the marches and protests throughout the land, and still a hotly contested presidential election that may not be decided for some time. And if you thought 2020 was bad, just wait. Well, one word that has been at the forefront for many during this last year is fear. This would be a natural reaction to the threats that have arisen recently. But I also believe that politicians and some physicians and certainly the press have fanned the flames of fear to a degree that eclipses the wildfires that have ravaged much of our country. Oh yeah, that's something else 2020 is going to be remembered for. This morning, as we conclude our series, Jesus in the Present Tense, I want to focus our attention on another of the I am statements of Jesus. Unlike the previous messages, however, we're not going to be in the Gospel of John. John records 7 I am statements of Jesus, where Jesus invokes the name of God, Yahweh, I am. And then he describes something about himself. And we've looked at each of those throughout this series. This morning, I'd like to turn our attention to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, where there are another 7 I am statements. Now, we're not going to take another 7 weeks to look at those. We're just going to look at one of them today because I believe that it very aptly wraps up what Jesus has been saying about himself. We'll see that all of the statements he has made fit together in our understanding of who he is. Now, I realize that by mentioning the book of Revelation, that in itself can bring fear to many, even some Christians. I know some believers that are absolutely petrified of the book of Revelation. Oh, no, no, don't go there. That's scary stuff. All those symbols and signs and things I can't understand, and it just seems so scary. Why would we want to go there? Well, may I remind you, Revelation is part of God's inspired word. He has given it to us not to make us afraid, but to give us hope and to give us a calm assurance that he is in fact in control. Did you know that Revelation is the only book of the Bible that promises a blessing for the ones who read it? And yet many are afraid to open its pages. I hope I can diminish that fear somewhat this morning as we turn to Revelation chapter 1. A portion of scripture that was read for us earlier. I want to focus our attention down at verses 17 and 18. These are the words of Jesus. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. The words, do not be afraid. Here it is literally, stop fearing. These are very familiar words in Scripture. One writer claims to have found 366 instances in the Bible that says, do not be afraid or fear not. That's one for every day of the calendar, even if it's leap year. From cover to cover, the Bible tells us, don't be afraid. And usually that command is followed by a firm assurance of the Lord's presence, or a stirring reminder of some aspect of his nature, such as his faithfulness, his goodness, his grace, his intervening power in times of need. And we're going to see this in this morning's text as well. Something I discovered this last week that I did not know. I find it very fascinating. You know, the very first appearance of the name I Am is preceded by the words, "Don't be afraid," just as it is here. Genesis 15:1, the Lord says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." So at the very beginning of the Bible, God says, "Fear not, I am." And now at the very final book of the Bible, Jesus says, "Fear not, I am." It's a message throughout Scripture. We have no reason to fear because God is. Now we can learn a lot from these claims of Jesus about who he is. First, we see that Jesus is the eternal one. He follows his command, "Do not be afraid," with the words, "I am the first and the last." He's using the same Greek phrase that we saw in the Gospel of John, "Ego am I." "I am," in the Hebrew, that's translated Yahweh, the name of God. Jesus declares once again that he is God. But what does he mean by saying, "I am the first and the last"? This is actually connected to a verse earlier in the same chapter. Look up to verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Scholars agree that that's the Father talking. That's God the Father. "I am the Alpha and the Omega." You may have heard those words, but not really known what they meant, certainly in this context. Understand that Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. So when God says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," he is saying, "I am the A to Z and everything in between. I'm the first, I'm the last. I was, I am, and I will be." The Eternal One. He was before we were, he will be after we're gone. Jesus is the Eternal One. We also see this phrase in Revelation 21:6. "He who sits on the throne says, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" Now, one thing I can say for certain is that we are neither at the beginning nor are we at the end. We're somewhere in the middle. My guess is we're probably closer to the end than we are to the beginning, but no one knows. The point is, the God who is the beginning and the end has everything in the in between taken care of. That's his point. Nothing escapes my control. Nothing escapes my sovereignty. Now, this does not mean that God makes everything happen that happens. God is not responsible for the evil that goes on in the world. We are. He gave mankind a choice, the freedom to make choices. More often than not, we make bad ones. And because we live in a world that is cursed with sin, horrible things happen. God did not make those things happen. God is not responsible for the evil choices that mankind makes. God is not responsible for the horrible consequences of those choices. but he still is in control. The world may seem to have spun out of control. It hasn't. God is still on the throne. He is in control. Now, this concept of God being the first and the last is not even unique to the New Testament. If you go back to the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah 41:4, and here I prefer the New Living Translation rendering. It is I, the Lord, the first and the last. I alone am He. There is one God. His name is Yahweh. I am. And here he says, I am the first and the last. Likewise, in Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. I've often wanted to challenge a Jehovah Witness who says that John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they'll try to say that Jesus is some kind of lesser God. Well, look at that verse in Isaiah that says, apart from me, there is no God. Jesus is either God or he's a liar. There is no middle ground, as we saw last week. Isaiah 48:12, I am He, I am the first, and I am the last. And now Jesus is assuming this divine title. He shares the eternal being of God. He is the beginning and the end, from everlasting to everlasting. In the midst of change, He is unchanging. He is, as the author of Hebrews describes, without beginning of days nor end of life, the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, that's one thing about the eternal nature of God. He's always the same. The God that we serve today is the same God of the Old Testament, who is the same God of the New Testament, who has never changed throughout all the centuries of history. He remains the same. That's part of His eternal nature. And while He has always been and He always will be, where He meets us is in the present. He says, I am. Present tense. That's where we live. That's where He meets us. Right where we are today. Before we were born, He was the Alpha. He will be Omega long after we have died. And in the midst of our lives, He is all that He claims to be. It is relevant for our lives today. When fear grips the human heart, even if our very life is threatened, nothing can bring peace like trusting Him who is the first and the last, the Eternal One. Next, we see that Jesus is the ever-living One. His very next words are, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Those words, the living one, again, Old and New Testament, are filled with examples where God uses this to describe Himself as the living one. Again, we see that Jesus is God. Back in John 5:26, Jesus said to the Jews, just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave this to the Son to have life in Himself. And John says He was claiming equality with the Father. And just like we saw in last message from John 8 and 10, the Jews knew exactly what He was saying because they tried to kill Him. They knew He was claiming to be God. They didn't believe it. But that didn't change the fact. He is the ever-living one. We see in this verse the thought of Christ's continuing life, which we see elsewhere in the book of Revelation as well as in the Old Testament book of Daniel. It's another example of the identical qualities of the Father and the Son. Now, math has never been my strong suit, But I do remember that if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Remember that from algebra or whichever math class that was? See, you can use it someday. If God is the living one and Jesus is the living one, then Jesus is God. Everything that God claims to be, that Jesus claims to be, proves that Jesus is God. And nothing less than that. Now, it might sound strange to us that Jesus follows his words, "I am the living one," with the words, "I was dead." Literally, in the Greek, it says, "I became dead." Why is that weird? Well, because God is eternal, he always exists. So how can you speak of God being dead? Jesus did not have to die. Had he chosen, he could still be walking the earth today in the same body that he was born in 2,000 years ago. Why? Because he was God, first of all. Secondly, he never sinned. The wages of sin is death, but if you don't sin, you don't have to die. But Jesus chose to die. He allowed himself to die in our place. He did not die for any sins of his own because he didn't commit any. He died for our sins. As Peter explains in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Even though the human body died, Jesus never ceased to be God. He is the ever-living one. Think of this. We live and die. That's a phrase that's often heard. But Christ died and lived. Kind of put it in reverse order. And because he lives, death, even a violent death, should hold no terrors for us who believe in him. Not only did Jesus experience death, he conquered it. Death is no longer scary for the believer because it's not the end. We know it's not the end. A line that I read several years ago, and I probably use it in every funeral service I do for someone I know is a believer. When a Christian dies, we do not write the words, "the end." We write, "to be continued," and turn over a page. Isn't that good news? Isn't that wonderful truth? That even death is not the end. And when you turn over that page to a new chapter, that chapter is greater than anything that's been written before. Eye has not seen, nor is ear heard, nor is it entered into the mind of man, the things that God has waiting for us who trust in him. It's going to get better, folks. When a fellow believer dies, we don't mourn for them. We mourn for our loss, because our loss is truly their gain. They are with the Lord. They are in a place where there is no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more death. To me, that's the greatest description of heaven, all of them. No more death. No more separation. No more sorrow. And Jesus is the living one. He was dead. It was real. He didn't just pass out on the cross and then came to consciousness in the tomb. No, he was dead. He was dead for a period of time. And then he was made alive again. As the good shepherd who came to lay down his life for the sheep, he said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again." We look at the events of Good Friday and say, what a tragedy. How dare those people take the life of our Lord? They didn't take nothing. They didn't have the power to take anything from him. He laid down his life for a reason, for us, so that we might live. And then he broke the power of death forever. He is the living one. Death has no further dominion over him. And for Christians going through difficult times, this is exactly what we need to hear. Jesus is alive. Jesus has conquered death. There is no power on earth that can hold Jesus back from anything he chooses to do. He is the resurrection and the life. He lives. Finally, we see that Jesus is the exalted one. He concludes verse 18 with these words, "I hold the keys of death and Hades." Henry Morris observes, this is one of those mountain peak verses of Scripture, one of the most amazing of the great claims of Christ. Okay, well, what does it mean? Does it mean that he holds the keys? Yeah, we have keys to our car. We have keys to our house. Sometimes we're not sure where we put the keys. What does it mean? Well, in those days, one who held the keys was an important official in a palace. They were able to admit or shut out people from the king's presence. In Jewish thought, keys were a symbol of authority. Remember when Jesus told Peter and the disciples in Matthew 16, "I give you the keys of the kingdom." It was an authority that was granted to them. And according to Jewish teaching, the power over these keys belonged to God alone. So again, Jesus saying, "I hold the keys," means I'm God. That's what he's saying. Now here the keys are to death and Hades. Some of your translations say death and the grave. That's a good translation. Some of your translations say death and hell. That's a lousy translation. Hades is not hell. Two separate places entirely. The Greek word for hell is Gehenna, the lake of fire. And you see at the end of Revelation in chapter 20, verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. If Hades equals hell, that verse makes no sense. Death and Hades appear together at a few places in the book of Revelation, and they're often personified. It's like they're people. They're really not people, though. They're places. Death represents the place for the dead bodies. That's why grave is a good, or, well, grave in a literal sense is what death means. What Hades is a waiting place for dead souls. See, in the Bible, death does not mean you cease to exist. It means separation. And your spirit and soul separates from your body. The body goes into the ground and disintegrates. Your soul and spirit goes to a waiting place. At least before Christ arose, all souls went to this waiting place. In the Hebrew Old Testament, it was called Sheol. In the New Testament, it's called Hades. We see in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We don't have time to get into that this morning. If you would like, you can read that on your own time. But it describes Hades very well. Hades is a place that has two compartments, you might say. One was a place for the righteous, those who had faith in God. It's referred to as Abraham's bosom or paradise. It was a place of comfort. There was another place for the unbelievers, and it was a torment. Now, it sounds like hell, because he talks about the heat of these flames, but nobody is in hell at this time. My dad had the idea, and I think there's some merit to it, that God may have suspended that portion of Hades right above the lake of fire. You're not in it, but you can feel the heat. And you know what's coming. Because between these two compartments is a great gulf that nobody could cross over. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross and the criminal on his right side said, "Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom"? What did Jesus say? "This day you will be with me" where? "In paradise," which is another name for Abraham's bosom, which was that portion of Hades where the righteous were waiting. He did not say to the criminal next to him, "I'll see you in hell." He was giving this man hope. Now, I mention that because it has become very common for people to say when Jesus died, his spirit went to hell. No, he didn't. Went to Hades, different place. I hear some preachers get very imaginative about all the fun the devil had with Jesus' soul in between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and they were doing all kinds of unspeakable things to Jesus. There is nowhere in Scripture that suggests that at all. Yes, it does say that he preached to the spirits in prison. Those weren't even human spirits. That's a whole other place called Tartarus. We don't have time for that today. My point is this: Hades is not hell. Jesus did not go to hell. He went to where the faithful were. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, he descended to the lower earthly regions. The Jews believed that Hades was at the core of the earth. I also happen to believe that's where Gehenna is. He went down to where the spirits were. But then it also says in that same passage, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train. What's that mean? All the souls who were faithful to God before Christ's death were led out of Hades and into heaven. Now paradise is where God is. And Paul could say to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. We don't have to wait anymore, because Jesus conquered death and set all those captives free. Now, if you have loved ones that have gone on before you, be assured they are in the presence of God. They're not in purgatory, which has no biblical basis whatsoever. They're not in some kind of soul sleep. They're not waiting down in Hades. No, they're with the Lord because of what Jesus did when he conquered death. What does this mean for us? It means that death has now lost its terror for the Christian. Christ has gained the keys. He can unlock the gates of the grave. He can lead the dead into eternal life. Jesus is in control of who gets locked up and who gets liberated. He has that power. He knows who belongs to him. And he gives us that assurance that he doesn't lose a single one. When this life is over, we go to be directly with him. Now, in the book of Revelation, when you get past chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3 are letters that are dictated to seven churches to whom the book of Revelation was written. And in chapter 2, the second of these seven letters was written to the church at Smyrna. This is what Jesus says. "These are the words of him who is the first and the last." Sound familiar? "Who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days, which means a short period of time. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. And the second death we learn at the end of the book is hell. We have no fear of death because we have no fear of hell. Christ has conquered. He is alive. And he says, you will be alive with me whenever your time on earth comes to a close. Even in a period of persecution, even in a time of trouble that this church was undergoing, Jesus is saying, you have hope. Don't give up. I have conquered. And if you keep your faith in me, you will too. Later in the letter to the church at Philadelphia, in chapter 3, Jesus says, he holds the key to David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. He's got all the keys. He's got the keys of David, the keys of the kingdom. He's got the keys of death and Hades. He alone has the ability and the prerogative of opening and shutting doors. And all this means we have no need to fear. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, will live. That's the assurance that we have. Jesus conquered Satan and took the keys of death away from him. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, meaning Christ, shared their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free all those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Know anybody like that today? They're scared to death of death. They're so afraid to die, they've quit living. They live in fear. Why? What excuse does any Christian have to be afraid? None. Fear not, the Bible says. I would suggest to you that for the believer in Jesus Christ, to fear is to sin, because fear is a choice. Fear says, I don't believe you can handle this, Lord. I don't believe you've got this under control. There is no reason to fear. Why? Because Jesus is the living one. Sure, he was dead, but he's alive. And he holds the keys to death and the grave. I like how Max Lucado summarizes it. Jesus is the warden of eternity. The door he shuts, no one can open. The door he opens, no one can shut. Thanks to Christ, this earth can be the nearest place you come to hell. But apart from Christ, this earth is the nearest thing you'll ever get to heaven. Think about that. You trust in Christ, this is the worst it'll ever be. If you don't trust in Christ, this is the best it'll ever be. I don't know about you, but I don't want this to be the highlight of my existence. I don't want 2020 to be the best year I've ever had and ever will have. In Christ, this is as bad as it gets. Outside of Christ, this is as good as it gets. He makes all the difference in the world. Throughout this series, we have seen Jesus in the present tense. He is the great I am. He is the bread of life. He is the door. He is the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the vine. He is the living one. Now, our faith is not only about the past, although Christianity is firmly rooted in the ancient history. Our hope isn't only about the future, though followers of Christ are assured of eternal life in heaven when this life is through. Our life is lived in the present, and that is where Jesus meets us. Our trust in Jesus doesn't change the truth. He is who he is regardless of how many people believe in him. But faith in him makes all the difference in the world for us. Jesus is Lord. But is he your Lord? You say, oh yeah, I accepted Christ as Savior and Lord when I was a child, so it's all good. I've got heaven in eternity, right? Well, every believer's faith has a beginning, and by definition, that is in the past. Every Christian looks forward to his spending eternity with Christ in the future. But your identity in Jesus, defining your life right now, is in the present. Is he your Lord? Not was he your Lord, not will he be your Lord. Is he your Lord right now? That's what's going to change your life today, in the present tense. Is Jesus your Lord? He is, I am. He wants to be your Lord and Savior right now, in the present tense. Will you walk with him today?